I want to read a little more from Matthew's Gospel. This is from chapter 19, verses 8 to 12. Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And then also from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I will begin in verse 7. "For I wish that all men were even as I am myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And again, beginning in verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, she will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is unmarried cares for the things of this world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that through your word you might make us a virtuous people, that we would understand your word, that we would understand what our callings are in this world that you have made. Father, that we would embrace the gifts that you have given to us in our own lives and in the body of Christ as a whole. Father, we pray that through your word you would make us more and more like your Son, and that you would make us more and more fit to be his eternal bride. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to wrap up talking about the gift of singleness this morning, talking about what singles have to teach the church. And I certainly realize that a lot of you have probably not given singleness or a theology of singleness very much thought. And so that's one of the reasons why we're doing this last week and then again this morning. And also, I fully understand that some of the things I say may seem kind of different or odd or whatnot. And of course, we can continue to talk about these things outside of the sermon. Now, before we get into what singles have to teach the church, I need to do a couple things up front. First, I think it might be useful to briefly state what married people have to teach the church, to show you how I want to deal with singleness in this same kind of way. So by analogy, you can see how this works with marriage. We can ask the question, what do faithful married Christians by their marriages and through their marriages teach the church at large about the kingdom of God? That is, how is marriage designed to be a sign of and a witness to the kingdom of God? And I think you probably have a pretty good idea in your head already of the answer to that, especially if you've heard any of my sermons on marriage in the last year. Ephesians 5 is probably the best answer to that question. Paul says there that the husband and wife are really symbols, or you could say icons, of Christ And the church, the husband is to love his wife in a way that images Christ's sacrificial love that he has for the church. And the wife is to reverence her husband in a way that pictures the church's obedience towards Christ. In other words, again, if you ask this question, what do married people teach through their marriage? The answer is gospel. Their marriage is to be an embodiment of the gospel. They're through their marriage to make Ephesians 5 come alive. So that through their marriage, they're constantly telling the story. They're constantly preaching the gospel. They're holding up a mirror so all around them can see this is what Christ and the church are like. This is how their relationship works. The script, you could say, for the drama of marriage is the gospel itself. The husband taking his cue from Christ, the woman taking her cue from the church. And so marriage is really a vehicle for teaching about Christ and the church. Your marriage, if you are a married person, your marriage is to be a faint copy of that eternal marriage that exists between Christ and the church. That's what married people have to teach the church. Now, we could add another aspect to this. What else do married people teach the church? Marriage and the family life that it includes also teaches us that God is redeeming this world, this creation. It is this creation, which has fallen, the structures of this creation, which have been impacted and distorted and twisted by sin. It is nevertheless this creation that God is redeeming. And part of that means, if God is redeeming the fallen structures of this world, that means he is redeeming marriage, an institution that he established at the beginning, which was damaged and corrupted by sin, and now he's setting it right. Same with parenting. It was there from the beginning. Because of sin, it takes a different shape, obviously, now in a fallen world. But God is redeeming the parent-child relationship as well. Marriage and parenting are brought within the sphere of God's redeeming grace. The family cannot bring redemption in its own strength, but the family can be redeemed. And so Christian marriage and the family life that it includes shows us that God's grace restores and perfects nature. God's original creation is brought to fulfillment by his grace, by his gospel. And marriage and family life show us that in the church. But what if you're a single person? What if you're called to a single life? Is there any script for you to follow? Is there anything special that you are called to embody? Is there any drama for you to play a role in? That is to say, what does singleness teach the church? Is singleness in some way a sign of and witness to the kingdom of God? Well, the scriptures show us it most certainly is. But before we can get into that, I want to state a few other things up front so you understand just what I'm talking about and what I'm not. A few clarifications I need to make on the front end. Matthew 19, which I read just a minute ago, Jesus is teaching there on marriage and divorce and singleness. And he begins where you must always begin, with the creation order. And he begins by restoring that creation order. God's original design was one man, one woman, in a covenant bond that we call marriage for life. And then after the fall and with the coming of the law of Moses, you see that divorce is permissible only in cases of covenant breaking, such as adultery. Now, the disciples hear this, and living in a culture much like ours with very liberal views of divorce, they hear this teaching on the binding nature of the marriage covenant. They think, well, maybe it's just better to stay single. I mean, a marriage is that committed of a relationship. If you can't get out of it as you please, maybe it's better to just not get married. And then Jesus goes on to suggest that the single life has challenges as well. See, marriage is for better or for worse, but singleness is for better or for worse too. There are pains and pleasures that come with both states of life. And so Jesus goes on to identify three legitimate categories of singles. He talks about those who are born eunuchs from their mother's womb. They have some deformity that would prevent them from ever being able to marry. He talks about those who are made eunuchs by men. Literally, this probably refers to men who served in royal courts, who were, you could say, incapacitated so that they could be trusted to oversee the royal women. But more broadly and metaphorically, this is talking about anyone who is single, not so much by choice, but you could say by providential circumstance. The opportunity to marry has just never presented itself. So they have the gift of singleness, not so much by a really clear sense of calling, but by default, you could say. And then third, Jesus talks about voluntary eunuchs, those who willingly renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They give up marriage and its blessings and its benefits for the sake of kingdom service. They choose to deprive themselves of natural desires in order to serve God in a special way that they could not do as a person married with children. So those natural desires for those things are subordinated to a greater end, the end of God's kingdom. See, to not be married is, for most singles, a costly deprivation. It means that certain needs and longings go unmet. It means that the blessings and joys of marital life and family life are sacrificed. It means giving up a longing for a spouse, that kind of relationship, giving up a longing for children. And this is a hard thing, and Jesus acknowledges that it is a hard thing. Note how he introduces his teaching on singleness. He says, all cannot accept this saying, only those to whom it has been given. And he says the same thing at the end of his teaching on singleness. Whenever Jesus says something like that, all who cannot accept this saying, only those who have ears to hear, those are what we call the hard sayings of Jesus. The sayings of Jesus are most difficult for us to accept, and his teaching on singleness falls in that category, as does, I should add, his teaching on divorce. That fits into this as well. Let me go a little bit further, talking about singleness by way of introduction. Men and women generally experience the burdens of singleness differently. Now, obviously, in the case of a man is much more in the driver's seat when it comes to his marital status. If a single man comes of age and he's not convinced that he is called to a life of singleness, he's not convinced that he is gifted with singleness, then he is obligated under the mandate of Genesis chapter 1, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, he's obligated to pursue a wife. Now, that's not to say that he will always find one easily, but that's got to become a goal for him because it is not good for him to be alone. He has a responsibility to seek out a girl. It's interesting, in the book of Proverbs 18:22, it says this, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. But think about it, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Well, to find something, you have to seek after it. You have to pursue it. Now, there's also a proverb that says a prudent wife is from the Lord. So a wife is also a gift that God gives. But it's not like God just drops the woman down into the man's life. He has to go out and seek her and pursue her and find her. It's a gift, but not one that is given apart from the man's efforts. Now, let me talk about the flip side of this. If a guy is called to singleness, he not only gives up marriage, but he also, I think, is required to give up dating. You know, you hear these stories of a guy who's been dating a girl for 3 months or 6 months, and then they finally have this conversation. It comes out that, well, he's just not really sure if he ever wants to get married. And you think, well, then why has he been in this dating relationship? That kind of thing is just not acceptable. He's wasting his time, he's wasting her time, and he's flirting with temptation. And if he needs to make up his mind whether he's got the gift of singleness or not, and then act accordingly. But if you are called to the gift of singleness, you're giving up marriage, but you're also giving up dating, because those things obviously go together. Dating as preparation, a way into marriage. Singleness can be even more frustrating for a woman, especially if she believes strongly that she's called to marriage, but nothing has worked out for her yet. She can do some things about her situation, but she can't do everything, and so mostly she has to pray and she has to wait to be pursued. Now, here's the thing that I think we have to reckon with in our culture, and I talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to say a little bit more about it this week. Because in our culture, so many young men fail to mature on time, we've ended up with a situation where there are many women who end up single, not by choice or even by some deep sense of calling, but by default. They haven't done anything wrong to make themselves single. They are suffering because of the failure of our culture, and I would say the church culture as well, to produce enough responsible, mature, marriage-worthy men. And so you cannot blame these women for their situation. You cannot blame them for refusing to settle and lowering their standards because the quality men are rare, hard to find. Women in this kind of situation are still required by God to be content. They are not required by God to give up their desire for marriage. And I would say a huge need in the church today is for the church to be training fathers how to raise up their sons, and for the church to play its role in discipling boys in such a way that they will grow into mature men who are ready for marriage at the right age. None of this Peter Pan syndrome that you read so much about in our culture, or this prolonged adolescence that's so common in our culture for men. Marriage should be held out as a worthy goal unless you know you have the gift of singleness. Whenever you end up with a situation like what we have in our culture where people who should be married are not, it spells disaster. And Paul gets into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think the most obvious example of this, historically speaking, is in the Roman Catholic Church, with its convents and its monasteries and its priesthood, where there is a requirement of celibacy. You know, at the time of the Reformation, one of the biggest issues that led to the Reformation was the rampant sexual immorality in the convents and in the monasteries, where people had taken a vow to live a celibate lifestyle but were not fulfilling that vow. Because the Roman Catholic Church forbids its priests to be married, you have many young men who are caught between a call into ministry on the one hand that they feel very deeply, and a desire for marriage on the other hand. And what you end up with is a situation where you have a lot of priests who are forced into a life of singleness when they're really not cut out for it. They were made for marriage, and it is not good for them to be alone. And I don't have to rehearse for you the scandals and the abuses that have erupted from that system. We're all too familiar with that. It's been a disaster for the Roman Church. But I dare say there are many in Protestant circles who have refused to pursue marriage in a timely, efficient way, who have also fallen into sin. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. That is the God-ordained, God-designed remedy to sexual desire and sexual temptation. Again, the church must be in the business of raising up young men, and really we can say young women as well, who reach a point of emotional and spiritual maturity not too long after they reach a point of physical maturity. That's just how healthy societies work, and that's how it's always been, and I think a healthy church is going to work that way. Really, a healthy church is going to be very countercultural on this point. You know, the average age in our culture for marriage is reaching 30. I think all things being equal in the church, that age is going to be much, much lower because of the things Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let me get back on point here. What's our central point this morning? I'm focusing on the theological meaning of singleness. So I'm not talking here about those guys who should already be married but who aren't. That's a different problem, not what I'm going to say anything else about this morning. I'm talking about those now who are genuinely gifted with singleness. I'm talking about those who fall into one of those categories of the eunuchs that Jesus spoke of. Obviously, Jesus speaking there metaphorically primarily. For singleness is not just a period of preparation for marriage, but rather it is a long-term lifestyle. And even if you do eventually get married, you have to ask, how do I offer my singleness to God in the meantime? How is singleness a sign of God's kingdom? What does faithful Christian singleness have to teach the church? So again, both the married state and the single state, both of these are described as gifts. And again, they both bring their own blessings and their own challenges, their own glories and their own burdens. And the church needs to have both. The church needs to have married people and single people. You can serve God either way, and each form of life witnesses to God's kingdom in a different kind of way. The question we want to deal with is, how does singleness point us to the kingdom of God? What does God reveal about his kingdom through the gift of singleness? Again, understanding there's no shame in having the gift of singleness, no embarrassment, no pressure where you feel like your life is a failure unless you do ultimately get married. The gift of singleness, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is a glorious thing in some ways to be preferred to the gift of marriage. We'll talk briefly about three ways that God uses singleness to bear witness to his kingdom. First, it is an eschatological lifestyle. You could say singleness is prophetic, prophetic of what is to come. Secondly, singleness serves to witness against the traditional idolatry of the family. And then third, singleness participates in the mission of the church in a special way. If it witnesses against the traditional idolatry of the family, it also witnesses against our contemporary idolatries, where singleness is held out as this great thing because of the personal freedom and the lack of commitment that you have and that you can just pretty much live however you want. The biblical gift of singleness is all about service. It's all about kingdom mission. And really, we'll see all three of these taken together make the same point that it's the church. Whether you're married or single, it is the church that is your true family if you're baptized into Christ. Let's talk about each one of these briefly. First, the Christian single lives a uniquely eschatological lifestyle. Now, what do I mean by eschatological? Eschatology has to do with the last things, with the future, has to do especially with resurrection life. The single life is a life of eschatological freedom, of eschatological blessing, you could say. It is, or should be, a preview of what is to come. It is prophetic. It is a reminder to all of us that our hope is not to be placed in the things of this world. It is a sign to us that the age to come has already broken into the present age. I think that's a little bit of what Jesus is getting to in Matthew 22, which I read for us. Matthew 22, Jesus indicates that marriage as we know it will not exist in the resurrection state. It will not exist in the resurrection state. It's hard to say just what that means. Obviously, in the resurrection state, we will know one another. We will recognize one another. We'll have relationships with one another. And so I don't doubt that there will be something special about your relationship with the person that you spent all those years to, married to, in this pre-resurrection existence. But there will not be marriage as we know it on that side of the resurrection. Now, why is that the case? I think the answer from Scripture is clear. God designed our marriages in history to be temporary symbols that would point us to the ultimate, permanent, eternal marriage of Christ and the church. We already talked about that. But when the reality comes, when the reality culminates, when it reaches its fulfillment, then the shadow, the symbol, can fall away. And so marriage, as we know it, falls away when the only marriage left is our marriage to Christ. Now guess what? Singles, those gifted with singleness, already live that way in the present. See, they already live in that eschatological mode of life. That form of life is already theirs in the present. In a way, you could say the single life is closer to resurrection life than married life. Singles remind us that real marriage and real family, eternal marriage and eternal family, is found in Christ and in the church. Now, that doesn't negate the importance of family. I mean, you cannot walk away thinking, I don't think family is important because I've preached on it so much. But it does relativize the importance of family life in the present age. It puts it in perspective for us. Our future is guaranteed not through biology, not through procreation, not through having children. Our future is guaranteed in Christ. And so even if you don't have a spouse, if you don't have children, it doesn't mean your life has been a bust. You still have something to live for. You still are called to participate in something beautiful and wonderful. You're called to embody resurrection life in the present. Now, this whole idea that singleness could be a valid form of life, this was radical when Jesus talked about this, when Paul talked about this. It was revolutionary in the culture into which they were speaking. They lived in a culture that truly made family the highest good. So what Paul teaches there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 went completely against the grain of ancient culture. No other religion had ever validated an unmarried, chaste life as something that could be normal and honorable. In that society, all honor, all status was found in having a family. Your only possible legacy was through your family, through your physical heirs. But then Paul comes along and he gives this radically different view. And the early church adopted this and propagated this very different view. See, in that world, you had no self, you had no personhood, you had no identity outside of a family. The church came along and said, no, you're part of a true and eternal family in the church. Just an example of this. This is how Rodney Stark describes the situation that widows would find themselves in. Remember, widows have the gift of singleness. It's perhaps a different kind of singleness, but it's still a form of singleness. And obviously Paul is addressing them as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because he makes reference to that. This is how Stark describes their situation. Should they be widowed, Christian women enjoyed substantial advantages over their pagan counterparts. Pagan widows forced faced great social pressure to remarry. Augustus, that is the Caesar, even had widows fined if they failed to marry, that is to remarry, in 2 years. Okay? It was a crime to stay single. Different view than what Paul had. Augustus had widows fined if they failed to remarry within 2 years. In contrast, among Christians, widowhood was highly respected, and remarriage was, if anything, mildly discouraged. Not forbidden, but discouraged. The church stood ready to sustain poor widows, allowing them a choice as to whether or not to remarry. Single widows were active in caregiving and good deeds in the neighborhoods. They gave widowhood, this form of singleness, a dignity that it had not had before, that the world had never seen before. This is how Stanley Hauerwas describes how the early Christians understood singleness. One clear difference between Christianity and Judaism, and really you could say all other traditional religions, is Christianity's entertainment of the idea of singleness as a paradigm way of life for its followers. And then he asks this question, why is that? Why did Christians entertain the idea of singleness as a valid form of life? Singleness was legitimated not because sex was questionable, but because the mission of the church is between the times. We must remember that the sacrifice made by singles was not just in giving up sex, but in giving heirs. There could be no more radical act than that. This was a clear expression that one's future is not guaranteed by the family, but by the kingdom of God and by the church. So now both singles and those who are married participate in symbolic institutions that constitute the church's witness of the kingdom. Neither can be valid without the other. If singleness is a symbol of the church's confidence in God's power to convert lives for the growth of the church, marriage and procreation are the symbol of the church's hope for the world. For Christians do not place their hope in their children, but rather their children are a sign of their hope that God has not abandoned this world. Hauerwas is getting back into what marriage and family life have to teach the church there. But no, he says these two things really go together and complement one another. The life of singleness, the life of marriage, they point to different aspects of God's kingdom. Really what Hauerwas is getting at is the way in which the church reinvented and redefined the family. Again, something that had never been thought of or considered before. Again, this is what he says. From the beginning, we Christians have made singleness as valid a way of life as marriage. What it means to be the church is to be a group of people called out of the world and sent back into the world to embody the hope of the kingdom of God. Thus, having children is not necessary for the growth of the kingdom because the church can call the stranger into her midst. You don't have to be born into a Christian home to become a Christian. The church was for everybody. Her doors were open to all kinds of outsiders. That makes both singleness and marriage possible vocations. If everybody has to marry, then marriage is a terrible burden. But the church does not believe that everybody has to marry. Even so, those who do not marry are parents within the church because the church is now the true family. The church is a family into which children are brought and received. And Hauerwas makes a big deal out of the fact that that the church is a family. And so that means that all older Christians in the church are parents in one way or another to the children who are brought into the church. He points out how familial language, family language, is applied to the church body. And so obviously that includes singles. Singles have the responsibilities within the life of the church. They're absorbed into the family of the church. He says, we as church are ready to be challenged by the other. This has to do with the fact that in the church, every adult, whether single or married, is called to be a parent. All Christian adults have parental responsibility because of baptism. Biology does not make parents in the church. Baptism does. Baptism makes all adult Christians parents and gives them the obligation to help introduce children to the gospel. And the way he grounds this in is he says, consider the vows that we take at baptism. We do this in our church. It's very traditional to do. When a child is brought for baptism, we ask you, the congregation, the church family, do you commit yourself to assist these parents in raising up this child in the Christian faith, nurturing him in the faith, and so forth? Hauerwas says, Christians, single or married, are parents to the children in the church. Everyone in the community is to fulfill the responsibility to care for the children. This is not restricted just to those who have children. And he points to passages like Mark chapter 3, where Jesus' mother and brothers are out looking for him while he's teaching the multitudes. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he says, I will tell you, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. He redefines the family around himself. All of our relationships only have value and meaning in terms of their relationship to our relationship with Christ. That's what counts. See, the apostles taught that the church is the fulfillment of the family. Family life finds its ultimate fulfillment in the church. The family finds its true meaning in the family of God's people, the household of God. Single Christians remind us of this. They continually bear witness to those of us who are married that our biological families are not ultimate in God's purposes. It's the church family that is ultimate. Singles remind us that our families are not okay the way they are by nature. They must undergo death and resurrection in Christ in baptism. Singles remind us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Singles remind us that children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God's Spirit. So interesting, the imagery that is used for the church in Revelation chapter 14. You can look at this on your own, but there the church is pictured as God's army, and Christians are symbolized as virgins, as unmarrieds. It says this, these are the virgins, the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, these who are redeemed among men. So you've heard me say again and again, as I keep saying even today, every Christian, including the single Christian, is married. Because we're all married to Jesus. We're part of the bride of Christ. But in another sense, we can say that every Christian, even the married Christian, is single. He is a virgin, devoted and consecrated to following the Lamb without distraction. That's the imagery of Revelation chapter 14. That's how the imagery works. So what does it mean to say that singleness is eschatological, that it is prophetic? We must remember that marriage as we know it right now is no one's final destiny. In the end, we're all married, and we're in the only marriage that counts, and that is we are married to Jesus. And that big marriage overshadows all of our tiny marriages here. If singleness was really an intrinsically inferior form of life compared to marriage, then the resurrection state is going to be a demotion for married Christians. And yet, obviously, that just cannot be. See, the couple, the married couple, can never be the basic unit of Christian identity because it won't be there in the resurrection. This is how Laura Winter defines it. She says, single Christians remind the rest of us that our truest, realest, most lasting relationship is that of sibling. Even husband and wife are first and foremost brother and sister. Baptismal vows are prior to wedding vows. Marriage instructs the church in what to look for when the kingdom comes, eternal, intimate union with Christ. Singleness prepares us for the other piece of the end of time, the age when singleness trumps marriage. Singleness tutors us in our primary heavenly relationship with one another, that is, as siblings in Christ. See, if the church is your first family, if it is your forever family, it's going to reshape the way that you look at single Christians. And it's also going to reshape the way those single Christians look at the church. Singleness embodies the Christian's resurrection hope in its purest form, you might say. The family of God is the eschatological family, the ultimate family. Well, second, the gift of singleness not only witnesses to resurrection life, it also witnesses against the idolatry of the family. And it sounds strange, I know, to speak of the idolatry of the family, but it's a reality, especially historically speaking. In traditional cultures, family was an absolute. In traditional societies, blood and marriage were everything. You had a duty to get married, and if you didn't get married, if you didn't have kids, you were a nobody. But then along came Jesus, and Jesus didn't get married, and Jesus didn't have kids, and he was a somebody. He was a somebody with a capital S. He was single, and yet his life counted. It counted for everything. It counted infinitely. And so the early Christians insisted that singleness, for those so gifted, was an equally valid form of life. Now, this was not totally unexpected. I read for you this morning from Isaiah chapter 56, where God says he will give to faithful eunuchs a place in his house, that is, a place in his family. And he says he will give them a better name than sons and daughters. That's radical against the backdrop of the rest of the Old Testament. Just unthinkable. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find things like this. In 1 Samuel, where Saul is now at David's mercy, he's pleading with David. The one thing he asks for is that David would not cut off his name by killing all his offspring. He does not want his name to be blotted out. So let some of my offspring survive, Saul pleads. The whole book of Ruth revolves around this. Boaz takes Ruth for the purpose of perpetuating the name of the dead, raising up replacement sons for the sons who had perished. In the Old Testament, you have this constant concern for the preservation of one's name through offspring. And yet God says in Isaiah, I will give to eunuchs a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name. See, again, you see here, family is no longer the central institution in society. The church is now the ultimate and central institution. And our goal is not building up our family names. Our goal is building up Christ's name. The church, in this way, was an enemy of the family in ancient society. We have a hard time thinking of that today because things are very different. But in the ancient world, the church was the first enemy of the family, and really vice versa. Now, this does happen sometimes today. I know William Willimon, when he was the chaplain at Duke University, of course, he'd be very involved in students' lives and would often get them involved in church life and in ministry in ways they never had been before. And so, of course, for some of these students at Duke, it meant a real shift in terms of the way they thought about their vocation and their future life. And Willimon, you know, he said he would occasionally get these calls from angry parents, you know, who would call him up and say, you have ruined our family's life. You know, we saved all this money. We raised up our child in just this way. We sent him off to Duke. And he was going to be an attorney. And now he's going to be a missionary. And it's all your fault. You know? And he just has to say, I'm sorry. You know, that call takes precedence. God has put this claim on your child's life. It's hard for us to understand how family life can be idolatrous, because so many of our most cherished relationships are obviously in the family. So many of our most cherished memories are in the family. The love that a husband and wife share, or that share between a parent and a child, that is among the highest of blessings that we experience in this earthly life. Many of our highest joys are tied to home life. And unless we are people who are super important out there in the culture or in civic life, our most important responsibilities are those related to being husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. The biblical perspective on marriage recognizes both the importance and the limitation of family bonds. This is how one scholar describes it. Understandably, the claims of family tempt us toward idolatry. But alas, we are doomed to disillusionment if we allow marital or blood relationships to become the center of our lives and thereby close the circle. There are those spouses whose lives are so self-contained and whose windows and doors are so tightly latched against the claims of the wider community that their insularity is obvious. Such a closed society becomes inbred and dull and appears to others as downright stuffy. Marriage does not bring ultimate fulfillment because we are so constituted that no human relationship can satisfy us totally, and to demand that kind of satisfaction is idolatrous. Likewise, parenthood becomes idolatrous when we seek meaning through the lives of our children. Jesus addressed this, Matthew 10. He said he came not to bring peace but a sword, and that would mean turning a daughter against her mother and a father against his son. It's an inevitable result of the gospel. Jesus was sort of the ultimate home wrecker. You know, think of that place in Luke chapter 9 where he calls a disciple, and the would-be disciple says, no, let me go and bury my dead father first. And what does Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. The family is dead to Jesus. Unless it's made alive in him through baptism and faith, the family is dead to Jesus. Think about it. This goes back to Abraham. Jesus is not doing anything radically new. What's the call to Abraham? Leave your father's house behind and follow me. And Abraham doesn't say, no, I got to wait around till my father dies and bury him and then I can go. No, Abraham follows. That call takes precedence over everything else. The unmarried person must remember that a spouse, no matter how great a gift from God it would be to have one, will not meet his or her deepest needs. And having singles who live fulfilled, satisfied, joyful, contented lives in our midst is a reminder to us as married people not to look to our families for ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. See, the problem when you, I think the reason you have so many married people who are bitter, who are disappointed because their spouses and their children have let them down, they were looking to those relationships for ultimate meaning, for ultimate satisfaction. And of course they've been let down, because we always let one another down. Your family wasn't made to bear those burdens and those pressures. It wasn't designed to carry that kind of expectation. Only Christ can do that for us. You know, the biggest problem is that if you make your spouse or your kids or your parents the center of your life, you can never really forgive them when they let you down. And that is the biggest problem with the idolatry of the family. The presence of singles in the Christian community is a constant reminder to us. Ultimate fulfillment, ultimate joy. While your family is a great blessing, ultimate blessing is found somewhere else. And so keep your family in perspective. Now, if the presence of singles witnesses against that traditional idolatry of the family, we have one last point to make. Singleness also witnesses against our contemporary idolatries, especially the desire for personal freedom and autonomy, to basically live life the way that I want to. See, if traditional societies led people to over-desire marriage, I'm a nobody unless I get married. In our contemporary culture, we have a tendency to under-desire marriage. The contemporary view of singleness that's out there in the culture says, you know, singleness is great because you're free, you have autonomy, you can keep your options open, you can sort of fade in and out of relationships and institutions as you please. Your life is unburdened. You don't have that ball and chain you're dragging around. You're not tied down in any way. You can do what you want. You can live as you please. You can live for yourself. And you can, you know, look it up on Amazon.com. You will see book after book on singleness that talks about the great advantages of single life in just this way. That is an utterly false view of singleness. The gift of singleness is not the absence of a spouse. It is the presence of Christ with the single Christian in a special way to carry forward the mission of the church. You know, you've heard me talk about missional marriages in the past. We've got to talk about missional singles as well. In fact, the gift of singleness makes us doubly missional. Married people expand the kingdom. Think about this. Married people expand the kingdom especially and uniquely by having children and by nurturing them in God's truth and in God's discipline. What is the counterpart to that as a single person? If you're gifted with singleness, what is your role in being fruitful and multiply? Can you be fruitful and multiply? The answer, again, is yes, because the gospel gives us a whole new way of looking at family that's not, strictly speaking, dependent upon biology and procreation. Think again about the way family language is used in the New Testament. We could really even go back to the Old Testament and see this. For example, in Isaiah 53, when it's prophesying the death of Christ, it says, "He shall see his offspring and be satisfied." How does that come to fulfillment in Jesus? He never got married. Who are his offspring? What's redefining the family? His offspring are believers, his disciples. See, it's a different view of family. Think about how Paul, you know, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul was a single man, but he was still a mother. He was still a father in the faith. In fact, he was a mother too. The language he uses is interesting. I think Paul is very secure in his manhood, but he used those kind of terms to describe himself as well. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And in this verse, he speaks of Timothy as his faithful son. When he's writing to Timothy, he calls Timothy his son, which is obviously not a biological relationship, it's a spiritual relationship. When he's writing to the Galatians, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." He speaks of himself, describes himself, styles himself as a mother in labor, giving birth to the Galatian church. And they're being formed and in some ways malformed, and he wants them to be healthy and nourished. Writing to the Thessalonians, he says this, "We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Okay? He goes on a few verses later. He shifts from the language of motherhood to fatherhood. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Paul, as a single man, is a mother and a father in the church. And there are many single Christians who are mothers and fathers in the church. That is your calling. Going back to the book of Isaiah, you have this amazing prophecy at the beginning of Isaiah 54. It says this. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. How can the barren woman have more children than the married woman? Well, here's the answer to that riddle. The family has been redefined in Christ. Involvement in evangelism, we could say, and in discipleship, in the mission of the church, is an opportunity for singles to be fruitful and multiply, to expand kingdom community, which is what the life of the church is really all about. And so I'll leave us with this question. Question for singles, question for marrieds. Singleness clearly bears witness to the church as God's new and true family. How much do we live that out in our own body? How much do we treat the church body like family? Do we see our bonds with one another as familial bonds? And do we live that out? Do we create space in our community for singles, making them feel important and cherished and loved, encouraging them in the loneliness that inevitably comes with being a single? We can't, in the world, they rename that loneliness independence. You can't do that in the church. You have to name it for what it is. Do we encourage them in the midst of that? There are cliches out there like, it's better to be single wishing you were married than married wishing you were single. Or, you'd be more lonely in a bad marriage than as a single person. There may be grains of truth in those cliches, but they should not have much purchase in the Christian community because they don't solve the problem. If we're called to live as a family together, that's how the problem is solved. That nobody is left out. Nobody is left behind. And if you're a single person, ask yourself, how am I throwing myself into the family life of my local church body? God promises to set orphans and widows, you could say, anybody who falls in this category of having the gift of singleness and others who come from broken families, he promises to place them in family. That family ultimately is the church. That's blessing to you, but it's still obligation. It means not only do you get the blessings of being in a family, you have the obligations that come with family life as well. The question is our church community a home for people without a home? A place that can sustain and support and even celebrate the gift of singleness when God bestows it on people, whether they be young or old. See, are we playing our role, our part in the family of God? That's the question for each one of us. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do ask that you would help us to be faithful in the familial relationships you've put us in. If that's part of a natural family, a biological family, help us to fulfill our responsibilities there. Father, we are all members of the church family. Help us to carry out our calling, to receive the blessings of that family membership, but also to carry forward our obligations in those family relationships you put us in the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.